come back this morning to Judges chapter 20, the battle of Israel against Gibeah and against the children of Benjamin as a result of the inappropriate conduct of the tribe of Benjamin, and in particular the men of Gibeah against the Levite and his concubine. We saw last time how the children of Israel, for the third time, came to seek the Lord's counsel on this proposed battle. Unlike the first two times, they appear to be open to the Lord's guidance. They prayed to him in verse 28, in the presence of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who was ministering before the ark of the Lord. Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. And now we're going to read the record of that deliverance. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for recording the struggles of your people in your word. You know the struggles that we face, Lord, and we pray that we could learn from their example how to do spiritual warfare for you. Help us to recognize, Lord, when we are in a spiritual conflict and to handle it appropriately, not in our own strength, but with your guidance and your strength. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. At the end of our last study, I pointed out to you that the Israelites here find themselves in a situation similar to that experienced by Joshua. They have experienced a serious military defeat, Joshua at the hands of Ai, and two times now the men of Israel at the hands of Benjamin. And in both cases, they humble themselves before the Lord and pray to him. And now, in both cases, they proceed in very much the same way. They've addressed their sin, and they're moving on. It appears to me that what the men of Israel are doing is following the example of Joshua in Joshua chapter 8. I showed you a chart last time to summarize that. I outlined for you the progress of the battle in Joshua chapter 8 and then the progress of the battle in Gibeah. So what I want to do today is go over, read through the history in Judges, show you some of these verses in Joshua, just to impress on your mind how the children of Israel are following that previous example. This is the third of the great lessons about prayer that we learned when we studied those three prayers that Israel made to the Lord. The first is it must be grounded in our covenant relationship with God. Prayer is asking God to give us what he has already promised to give us. That is the fundamental nature of prayer. It should be grounded in God's word, in our relationship with him. The second principle was don't ask for approval of what you've already decided to do. You've got to be ready to obey whatever God shows you before he shows it to you. This is a requirement of true discipleship. It's not, Lord, show me what I'm supposed to do, and if I like it, I'll do it. No, no. He wants us to surrender our whole heart, our whole strength, all of our resources to him. And once we've done that, he'll say, okay, now I'll show you what to do. And the third lesson is, often we should expect a response to come through the word of God. When we've prayed to him, particularly for guidance, expect his word to tell us what to do. And that's exactly what's happening here as they follow the example of Ai. So let's just read through, starting at verse 29. And I've called your attention on the handout to a few verses from Joshua, not all the parallels. I'm not going to read Joshua through entirely, but I do want to read through the book that we're studying, which is Judges. So in verse 29, Israel set liars in wait round about Gibeah, an ambush. People that the Gibeonites didn't know were there. And we read in Joshua 8:12 that Joshua took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. The second stage in the strategy is that the main Israelite army then comes up against the adversary. Verse 30 of Judges. The children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And that's what Joshua did. In chapter 8, verse 10 of Joshua, Joshua arose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. So there's an ambush on the west, but the main army is on the north. And, of course, that's where the people of Ai focus their attention because they don't know the ambush is there. Similarly, the men of Gibeah don't know there's an ambush waiting for them either. Verse 31, we see the third stage, which is that the enemy is lured out of their city to fight Israel. They're confident in their previous victories. We've beat these guys before. Here they come back for more. Let's give it to them. Verse 31 of Judges 20. The children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to smite of the people and kill, as at other times, in the highways, of which one goeth up to Bethel, probably not the house of God, but rather Bethel, and the other to Gibeah in the field. About 30 men of Israel, so about 30 Israelites actually died as the men of Gibeah came out to pursue after them. And in Joshua 8:14, it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, Joshua assembled against his city, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, just as the children of Benjamin went out against the people. He and all his people at a time appointed before the plain, but he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. Judges 20:32, the fourth stage, the Israelites retreat. They pretend to be afraid and run away. The children of Benjamin said, "They are smitten down before us as at the first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them from the city unto the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. So Israel here retreats to a place called Baal Tamar. We don't know where that is. And when they got there, they made as if they were going to make a final stand there against the attacking Benjamites. And Joshua also pretended to retreat. In verse 15 of chapter 8, Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued after Israel, which of course was the whole intention of this deceptive maneuver, to lure them to come out of the city. Back to Judges chapter 20, the middle of verse 33. The liars in wait of Israel, the ambush now, came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah, and there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. So the fifth stage is that the ambush rises up and comes in against the unprotected city. And this again is what Joshua did in chapter 8, verse 18. The Lord said unto Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand." Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. That's the fifth stage. Now, there's a sixth stage in our analysis here, and that is that the city is burned and its smoke goes up to heaven. In the first account in Judges chapter 20, the writer skips that stage. He doesn't mention that. He jumps right to the final element, which is the final victory in verse 35. The Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day 25,100 men. All these drew the sword. On that one day, 25,100 people were killed. Some Benjamites must have been killed the first 2 days, but here, 25,100 are killed. And Joshua also had a tremendous victory. Verse 21 of Joshua 8, they turned again and slew the men of Ai, and the other issued out of the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them, so that they let none of them remain or escape. Verse 36. Now the narrator in Judges is going to take us back to stage 4. I mentioned there's a lot of backing up and retracing here. So what's happening is he summarized the final defeat. Now he's going to go back up here to stage 4, which is the feigned retreat. Remember that word feign? What's feign mean? I told you last week. Pretend. Fake. Pretend. Pretend is a good word. And you're pretending to do it, but you're not really doing it. So he's going to take us back up to that stage 4 in verse 36. The children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten. They here is the Israelites. They saw the Israelites were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites. They see the men of Israel running away, and they say, oh, they're defeated again, because they trusted unto the liers in wait which they had set beside Gibeah. And then in verse 37, we come back to stage 5 again. Let's remember what stage 5 was. Stage 5 is the ambush coming into the city. We'll look at verse 37. The liers in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah. The liers in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. And most of the soldiers, of course, have gone out to chase Israel by this time. Now, in verse 38, we finally get to the smoke and the fire, the burning of the city, in verse 38 of Judges chapter 20. Now, there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liers in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. So now we get the story of the smoke that came upon the city, the burning of the city. This was a prominent feature in Ai, and it's here in verse 8 of Joshua chapter 8, Joshua said, when you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua 8:21. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned again. So the smoke in both cases is a sign to Israel that the city has been taken and that the adversary has really been defeated. So where are we in our history? All this backtracking going on. He tells us that the city has been burned. And now we're all set. We all know the Joshua story. We all know that we've got to get to this final victory. We're all set for the final victory again. Okay, this is wonderful. The city's burned. What happens next? Well, Joshua says the city is burned, and next comes this great victory. So tell us about the victory. We're going to go back once more. We're going to backpedal once more. And so we go back in verse 39 all the way to stage 4 again. It's these backtrackings that make this hard to follow. But when he backtracks to verse 39, what do we read? When the men of Israel retired in the battle, when they retreated. So he's taking us back to that episode. He's not going to let us hear the wonders of this victory just yet. First of all, we've got to hear about the retreat again. Benjamin began to smite and kill the men of Israel, about 30 persons. That's what we read about the last time that Israel pretended to retreat. It said that they killed about 30 persons. So that's, we have that again here. For they said, surely they are smitten down before us, as in the first battle. But then in verse 40, when the flame began to arise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked before them. Behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was upon them. Here we are back in stage 6 again, the burning of the city. You see how he's jumping around? For the first time through, he skipped the burning of the city and went right to the final defeat. The second time through, he went back to the feigned retreat and came as far as the burning of the city. Then he went back to the retreat. Now he comes back to the burning of the city again. And now, finally, we get to hear about the final a summary of the of this great defeat that the Lord brought upon them. And we're going to hear about that in three cycles. I've called them out for you here. Verses 42 to 44, 45 and 46, and then 47 and 48. Each of those cycles has the same three features. In each case, Benjamin turned. In each case, there's a reference to the wilderness where they take refuge. And in each case, there is a partial numerical accounting of their losses. And those repetitions enable us to identify these three summaries of the end of the battle. But at this point, I just want to pause. Because at this point, what's happened to Gibeah? It's gone. Burned up. Been conquered. That was what the whole point of this campaign was supposed to be. You go back to Judges 20, verse 9. What did the tribes come together to do in the first place? This shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. We will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch a little for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin according to all the folly that they, Gibeah, have wrought in Israel. Assemble the whole army to go up against Gibeah. Gibeah was the city that harbored the wicked men. Gibeah was the city where hospitality had not been offered to a traveling Levite. Gibeah was the city where this atrocity had been committed. Gibeah was to be punished. Gibeah has been punished. We're done. What should Israel do at this point? Praise the Lord. Job's done. Let's go home. But they don't. They continue to absolutely decimate the tribe of Benjamin, to do everything they can to destroy them utterly. And this reminds us of what Gideon did after the defeat of the Midianites back in Judges chapter 8. The Midianites came into the land. Gideon drove them out of the land, drove them across the Jordan River. Then do you remember in chapter 8 how he pursued after them specifically to take personal revenge on Zebah and Zalmunna, two of their princes, because Zebah and Zalmunna had been involved in the death of his brethren. And he went over there and wrought terrible havoc. He not only brought back Zebah and Zalmunna, but in the process he took out his anger on some Israelite cities that did not support him in his campaign. He got carried away with his wrath and carried away with his military zeal. He had done the job. He'd driven the Midianites out. But he couldn't stop there. And that's happening here as well. We're going to see the nation Israel going, I think, much, much too far. And there may be a hint of this in verse 35. Read carefully verse 35, how it presents it. The Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. The children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 20,500 men. The Lord smote Benjamin. Okay. He punished them for their sin at Gibeah. But it was the children of Israel that destroyed 25,100 people in one day. That was not necessarily what God intended to do. And when we get to next week's study in chapter 21, we will see that the serious consequences of their excessive zeal. Well, let's go on to look at these three summary sections that we have down here, 42 to 44, 45 to 46, and 47 to 48. Marked by their turning, by the wilderness, and by a partial accounting for the people that have died. So first of all, in 42, therefore they, the children of Benjamin, turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and they which came out of the cities, they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them and throwed them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. 18,000 were slain right in the immediate vicinity of Gibeah. They turned and fled. Now here's the second. Turned and fled toward the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon. A likely candidate for their refuge has been identified about 2 kilometers east of Gibeah. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them unto Gidom. We don't know where Gidom is. And slew 2,000 men of them. So here are 7,000 more people that are slain. Verse 46. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. 18,000 in the vicinity of Gibeah, 5,000 along the highway as they chased them, 2,000 in the vicinity of Gidom, 25,000. That's this number right here. There are three numbers. You see, I've added them up for you. 18,000, 5,000, 2,000. That makes 25,000. Now, at this point, you pause and say, wait a minute. Back in verse 35, we were told that 25,100 were killed. What happened to the other 100? I'm not sure. But I've got to think that when the ambush came into the city, there must have been some kind of a small force there left in the city. And those 100, I believe, were killed in the city by the ambushers, apart from the main slaughter that's described outside the city gates. Now we come to the third piece of the summary. 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness. There we are again, turning, going to the wilderness. And the 600 is the number that contributes to what we're looking at here. And abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. There's a cave at the suggested location for this. And so they're hiding in a cave where they can defend themselves easily. 600 men. So there's the 600. So add them up. We've got 25,100 that were killed, 600 that are left alive. That makes 25,700. But now our more observant reader will say, well, wait a second. Back in verse 15, when we were reading about the two armies that were facing each other, Benjamin had 26,700. We're short 1,000 people here. What happened to the other 1,000 people? And again, I'm not sure what happened to the other 1,000 people. But it's been suggested, and I think with good reason, that in the first 2 days, when 40,000 Israelites were slain, it would be naive to think there were no Benjamite casualties at all in that battle. And so if someone asks you, what happened to the other 1,000? They were probably killed in those first 2 days as part of the initial engagements between Israel and Benjamin. But the writer wants us to see here how completely Israel is smashing Benjamin. Only 600 mature fighting men are left of the tribe of Benjamin. And it's worse than that. Because in verse 48, the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city, as well the men of every city, and as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. They not only destroyed the army of the Benjamites, they destroyed every Benjamite city they could lay their hands on. Set them on fire. Israel is doing to the Benjamites what they should have done to the Canaanites. It's exactly what God wanted them to do to the Canaanite nations. Wipe them out because of their corruption after God's long suffering with them. Israel's failure to occupy the land is not due to a lack of power. It's due to their disobedience to the Lord. This episode demonstrates they could have done what they were supposed to do back in chapter 1. And they just didn't. Now, before we leave the account of the war, I want to consider two spiritual lessons that it suggests to us. And there's a third that we'll contemplate next week. But the first lesson is one that Benjamin should learn here. Benjamin learned, at least those who survived, that past victories can make you vulnerable to future defeats. Past victories can make you vulnerable to future defeats. Both in Joshua with Ai and in Judges with Benjamin, the Israel's adversary, whether it's Ai or Benjamin, has a great victory. And they become overconfident because of their victory. And so in the final battle, in both cases, they think, these Israelites are a pushover. We've handled them before. Nothing to worry about. And it's there that they are ambushed by a surprise attack. I want to suggest to you that our adversary uses that same technique against us in spiritual warfare. Your most vulnerable time to spiritual attack is going to be after a great spiritual triumph. When you have had a phenomenal time witnessing to some unbeliever, or you've seen a group of people come to the Lord, or there's been some great triumph in the life of somebody that you've been counseling and encouraging, and they've all of a sudden really turned to the Lord, and you're feeling, boy, the Lord is working through me. Things are so wonderful. Watch out. Because past victories can lead to future defeats. The second lesson is that past defeats can lead to future victories. And that's the lesson that Israel sees here. Israel has been badly defeated twice. They've lost 10% of their force. You might expect they would just give up and go home and quit. But that defeat led them to humble themselves before the Lord and look to Scripture for guidance, and the Lord brings them victory. As I was thinking on these lessons, I thought, well, I wonder if we can find these things elsewhere in Scripture. And my mind was drawn to Luke chapter 22 in the upper room. Our Lord has instituted already here the memorials of His coming sacrifice. And then He exhorts Peter in verses 31 to 34. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And in this very brief passage, we see both of these dynamics active. We see past victories leading to future defeats, and we see past defeats leading to future victories. Let's start with the past victories. The men of Ai and Gibeah are bold because of their earlier victories over Israel. When Israel comes back to attack them again, they're confident. And in both cases, they're taken by surprise. Think about Peter's declaration in verse 33 of his loyalty. Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Why is he so confident? Well, think of what Peter has experienced. Along with the 12, he's seen our Lord heal people, cast out demons, feed the multitudes twice. When he was sent out with the other 11 going among the villages of Israel, he himself cast out demons. He himself healed the sick. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. The disciples came back. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. What a wonderful thing this was. He walked with the Lord on the water. He was one of the group of three that were privileged to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see the Lord Jesus transfigured and hear him speaking with Moses and Elijah. It was to Peter that the Lord personally revealed the great truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 16. The rock on which the church is built. Now, three times, in the earlier passages of Scripture, our Lord has predicted His coming death. And now He's just illustrated it vividly with the bread and the cup. Peter says, okay, I see the battle's coming, but you know something? I'm ready for it. You prepared me, Lord. I've seen your miracles. I've done miracles in your name. I've been with you when you were glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's so bold that when all the other disciples flee, he follows John to the high priest's house and goes into the high priest's house. He's going to stick with the Lord. No matter what happens, he's right there. He's all set. He's going to get scared by a little servant girl. Satan sneaks up and ambushes him. He doesn't expect it. He denies the Lord. Same thing happens with David. Think about David's history in the book of Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord makes a covenant with him. He's able to bring up the ark into the city of David. He's now got the ark there in Jerusalem. It is the spiritual center of the nation. The Lord promises to build David a dynasty to make his family the reigning family in Israel. And then in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, you'll read records of David's mighty military victories. Everything is going well for David. Everything is just as it should be. So he is at home one pleasant evening. The army is across the river fighting with Ammon. And he sees a woman as he walks on the rooftop of his house. And he falls. Satan ambushes him. He's led into sin with Bathsheba. Same dynamic. Great victories can lead to a future defeat. It happened with David. It happened with Peter. I think Satan attempted the same tactic with our Lord. When the Lord was baptized, John introduced him to Israel as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Father declared him to be his beloved Son. It was immediately after that that he is taken by the Spirit up into the wilderness, and Satan tempts him. Right after this great revelation, introduction to the nation. And Satan's trying to do the same thing to our Lord that he will later do to Peter and that he'd earlier done to David. Get him all pumped up and excited spiritually, and then bang, ambush him. Our Savior, though fully touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was yet without sin. And by God's grace, using the Holy Scriptures, he was able to resist that temptation. You know, it's interesting, as I think about these two lessons, that each of them is summarized in some passage in our brother Paul's writings. And in the case of past victories leading to future defeats, I'm led to think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Think of the privileged position that Paul was in. He saw the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was sent to be the representative of the Lord Jesus to the Gentile nations. He was given a large portion of our New Testament in Revelation. He was allowed to hear and record the very Word of God for the church down through the ages. What an exalted position. He was in a position where he'd be extremely vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And God graciously gave him a thorn in the flesh. Something to humble him. Something that he wouldn't think too highly of himself. Messenger of Satan, to buffet me, but to protect him from being tempted to pride. He recognized that the greatness of the revelation made him vulnerable to pride. And brothers and sisters, when the Lord gives us great victories, and we pray that He does, and we look forward to those, watch out. Watch out. Because if you're not careful, Satan will sneak up on you. He will ambush you through discouragement, fear, depression, being tempted to deny Him. Watch out. But there's another lesson here. also captured in Peter's interaction with the Lord, and also in Paul's writings, we're reminded of this. And that is that past defeats are not necessarily the end of the road. When we're defeated spiritually, that can lead to future victories. And that's what Israel had to learn both at Ai and also at Gibeah. Here, if we go back to the Lord's conversation with Peter, actually at the first part of his conversation, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Peter, you're going to be defeated. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." We've already seen how Peter, overconfident in his relation to the Lord, fell into sin. But now the Lord says, that sin is not the end of your story, Peter. I'm going to pray for you, and under my care, you're going to come out on the other hand, and you're going to strengthen your brethren. And in fact, when you read the book of Acts, there is no one who is more bold in proclaiming the gospel than Peter. He faced persecution often in Acts. But this man who could not stand up to a servant girl in the house of Caiaphas is able to stand up both to the Jewish leaders and to the civil leaders as well, imprisoned by Herod, without denying the Lord, and to be steadfast in his ministry to him. Now, this is not automatic. I hasten to say, you must never think to yourself, well, sin is not that bad a thing, because I can always turn around the way Peter did. Peter failed the Lord, and he turned around. Everything was okay. So it doesn't matter if I sin, you know, because I can always fix it later on. Watch out. Watch out. Two people sinned that night. Peter sinned in denying the Lord. What other disciples sinned that night? Judas. Judas sinned that night, right? In betraying the Lord to his enemies. What's the difference between them? They both repented. They both wept bitterly. They both realized what they had done was wrong. Judas said to the high priest, "I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood." The scriptures say he repented. Why was it that Peter was able to go on and recover, and Judas wasn't? Well, what does the Lord say about Peter here? "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." There's no such promise recorded for Judas. Recovery from a defeat is not automatic. It is something that God enables graciously, and it's wonderful when he does it. But brothers and sisters, please don't presume that it's okay if I sin because I can always come back to the Lord. Some, like Peter, are enabled to come back. And some, like Judas, are not enabled. And again, the life of Paul illustrates this. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." You know, we're intended to live in community. We're intended to live in a local body. And when we are tempted and fall, and the Lord graciously restores us, we have an experience and a perspective that we can use to help other Christians who are facing similar temptations. Now, we asked Bilson to try to visualize some of this for us. And he's captured for us a beautiful picture of Peter after he betrayed the Lord, and this is the second episode, past defeats leading to future victories, and the Lord graciously reaching down to him from heaven. Without that, Peter could not have been restored. Judas was not restored. But Peter is hearkening to the Lord, he's looking into God's word, and the little demon down here is so unhappy because he thought he had Peter for good. He thought he had two apostles to take to hell with him. Not Peter. By God's gracious intervention, the Lord delivered him. So as we end this study of the battle, remember these two lessons. The first is that Past victories can lead to future defeats. Watch out for ambushes at the most happy, the most joyful, the most victorious times of your life. Watch out, you're vulnerable. The second is that past defeats don't necessarily mean the end of the road. By God's grace, you can recover from those. By the Lord's intercession, you can be forgiven of them and go on to serve the Lord. There's a third lesson. The third lesson is, don't go beyond your mandate. When you're fighting a battle for the Lord, don't fight beyond what He tells you to do. And we're going to see next week how Israel comes to realize they violated that principle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize from Your Word that You have placed us in a world full of combat. Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We thank You for the vision of a coming day of peace, Father, but we realize that the great final battle has to be fought first, and there are going to be many skirmishes leading up to that. We pray, Lord, as we are privileged to represent You as Your foot soldiers in spiritual warfare, that You would guide us to proceed wisely. We pray, Father, that we might not allow the victories You give us to lull us into a sense of false confidence where Satan can ambush us. Lord, keep us aware of our weakness, our dependence on You. Lord, You were so gracious to our brother Paul in sending him the thorn in the flesh. And sometimes that must have been very frustrating to him. But Lord, what a gracious provision that was. We pray that You would keep us, Lord, obedient to You, even after victories. And when we do fail, Father, how we thank You for the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ, lifting us up. We pray that we could learn by these errors and go on to serve You more effectively. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wanted to sing a song today that we sang a month or two ago. It's not in our book, but I'll pass out a copy of it for you to sing. And that is, "Oh, my soul, be on thy guard," because we are fighting a war here, and we're likely to be ambushed if we're not careful. And "my soul, be on thy guard." If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing. This is our closing hymn.